Good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to see all of your shining faces, and it is nice to know that there's a bunch of back row Bible people and not just back row Baptists around here. So you can laugh or you can roll your eyes, I don't care. Anyways, for those of you who don't know, I am Andrew Johnson. I'm a missionary to Ghana, West Africa. And I'm supported by Calvary Bible Church. All of you. All right. And I am truly grateful. So I've been here visiting Calvary Bible Church for the whole month of June. I got here on the 5th. I've been here ever since then. So that time, however, is drawn to a close as I'll be leaving on Tuesday, the 30th, to return to Hot Springs, South Dakota, where my home sending church is. Jess was kind enough to offer up one of the texts from his Sermon on the Mount, which I don't know how difficult it was for him, but as a teacher myself, having a series that you're going through or a book you're headed through, I know it's hard for me to relinquish a text to a guest speaker. So thank you, Jess, for the sacrifice that you have made. Anyways, we'll be looking at Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11 this morning, if you want to turn there. So while you turn there, I'll just do a little recap here. You've all been on the Sermon on the Mount together for quite some time now, and I don't actually know when you guys started, but by now, all of you should be recognizing that the Sermon on the Mount is full of imperatives, full of commands. And these commands all seem to stem from one primary indicative or one primary theological understanding that undergirds our motive for action. And Jess touched on it last week and the week before, and I'm sure the week before and the week before. As he goes through the text, we need the constant reminder, and here's what it is. God is our Father, right? None of these commands in the Sermon on the Mount make any sense whatsoever for someone who is not following after Christ. Matthew 5, verse 1, the beginning, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that the sermon is directed at the disciples of Christ. And Jesus is deliberate in that. He sees the crowds coming, and what does he do? He goes away up the mountain, right, with his disciples and sits down to teach them. So even though it's directed at his disciples primarily, we find out by the end of the sermon, if you take a peek in chapter 7, down to verse 28, that much of the crowd had found their way to where Jesus sat with his disciples teaching them, and also heard much of the sermon, all right? So there are two primary reasons that the Sermon on the Mount is taught, and we'll touch on those quickly. But where does that leave us this morning, right? We're now nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. We have just a couple weeks left, maybe three, depending on how Jess decides to divide up the last remaining verses of chapter 7. But we have come through much teaching where Jesus reveals to us how God himself views the law in contrast to how the scribes and the Pharisees view the law. Phrases like, you have heard it said, blah, 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 but I say unto you, blah, 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 right? Well, it's much deeper than blah, 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 obviously, right? But Jesus sets the tone early after he gets through the Beatitudes in chapter 5, after he gets through telling his disciples that they are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Right after that, he sets the tone for the rest of the sermon in verse number 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never, never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus reveals that the law is far from a matter of action itself, but is a matter of the heart and of the mind. And upon measuring oneself, each will find themselves guilty and not worthy of entering the kingdom of heaven. If you approach the text honestly, your conclusion will not be that of the rich young ruler. Master, all of these I have kept from my youth up. Oh, okay. Right? He was full of his own self-righteousness. This is one of the primary reasons the Sermon on the Mount is taught by Jesus. So that every mouth may be stopped and every soul will come to the conclusion that they are in drastic need of divine rescue. That would be one of the primary reasons the Sermon on the Mount is taught. The second primary reason is that citizens of the kingdom of God act a certain way, do they not? Right? Wholly different than the rest of the world, right? Paul tells us all over the place that God has called us out of the world unto himself. He has called us apart from sin, right? Jesus' sermon clearly defines that followers of Christ, or those who would enter the kingdom, will abide in these commands. What do we as the body of Christ know in response to that, right? We know that upon new birth, our hearts are made new, right? There's a new creation. The Holy Spirit comes, writing the law of God upon our hearts and causing us to walk in his statutes. And that is the only way we will ever be able to walk in the commands and the instructions that Jesus himself gives here on the Sermon on the Mount. We don't have time, but I'd encourage you after the service this afternoon to go check out Ezekiel 36, 22 to 27, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Those are the passages that speak of the new covenant that Jesus himself ratifies later in the story in the upper room the night before he was betrayed when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Where he ratifies this new covenant and the promise of the Holy Spirit comes to his disciples. That is the only way anyone will be able to exercise any of the commands that we have covered in the Sermon on the Mount. So those two things primarily are the overarching reasons, you could say, for the Sermon on the Mount. But this is where we find ourselves, in need of divine rescue and empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill his word. Okay? Often after reading or studying through the Sermon on the Mount and interacting with it honestly, our response is one of deep conviction of heart, is it not? Encouraged by what Jesus has accomplished for us, excited about what he's called us to do, and ready to address areas where we fall short, which are all the areas, right? But it's at this point that we come to this section of Scripture in Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, where Jesus gives one of the most treasured, precious promises that we as believers receive by faith. Let's read it together. Matthew 7, 7 to 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this promise. I pray that as we look at it this morning, that our eyes will be opened through the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, that we will see what you are promising here, and that we would leave encouraged by this blessed promise. We love you. We are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. So this text actually quite easily divides into two main points. I think most teachers or pastors joke generally that every passage always breaks apart into three beautiful points, right? Well, actually, this one's only two, but here are the two main points, and I'll give it to you if you're taking notes. Number one, the promise in verses 7 and 8. And number two, the premise, verses 9 through 11. The promise and the premise. So let's look at the first one here. What is the promise? Verses 7 and 8. And I'll just sum it up for you quite briefly. God will provide for you. That's the promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Why? Verse 8. Because everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus repeats his promise twice. He just speaks about it in two different ways. In the first one, verse 7, the action is stated directly to his disciples on a personal level. Okay? If you ask, it will be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened. The result of asking, seeking, and knocking in this passage is God is giving, God is allowing you to find, and God is opening the door. Metaphorically, right? The second one in verse 8 is an action stated generally as a principle. He says, first, if you ask, you will receive. Then he says, everyone who asks receives. Okay? This promise is incredibly precious to us and is a comfort to our souls, right? This is specifically about requests we make to God, pleas for him to provide for us in faith. Matthew intentionally leaves Jesus' statement pretty broad. He doesn't put any parameters around it, right? Read it. Ask and it will be given to you. What? Anything? Everything? Wow! Right? A promise that is left this broad allows us to apply it to both physical and spiritual needs, does it not? How often do we find ourselves praying for God to understand his word? Or praying for God to provide for us a need that is physical, right? You can have spiritual and physical needs. A promise of this magnitude, with no seeming restraints placed around the provision, begs a question, right? Anything I ask for? Anything I'm seeking? Anything I'm pounding at the door for? This is Jesus promising a blank check. Yes! Right? Hot dog. This is my kind of father. Right? Anything, everything, waiting for me to just ask in faith. right? You guys know I speak as a man, right? To quote Paul. This is actually a passage that false teachers will use many times. And I know if I list false teachers, I run the risk of missing out on a few, but Kenneth Copeland, Stephen Furtick, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, and many other prosperity liars. I have a hard time calling them pastors and teachers. Prosperity liars will use this text as a proof that it is always God's plan to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. All you have to do is claim it. You simply have to ask for it, seek for it, go straight to the door and bang on it until it comes down, right? Look at us, after all, they may say. God has made us wealthy. We have only asked him. When in reality, it is the sheep they are fleecing that has made them that wealthy. It's the same sort of conclusion that Paul fights in Romans 6, only he's dealing about justification by faith, right? The conclusion he comes to is that salvation is all of grace and none of works. So the opposition says, okay, then let's continue in sin so that grace can look bigger and bigger, right? So that grace may abound. Well, Paul's answer is, God forbid, or may it never be. Well, the same is true for this detestable lie promoted by prosperity liars worldwide. God forbid. Well, then what are we to conclude about the promise then? Right? Well, let's look a little deeper. We can begin by looking firstly at the end of our text in verse 11, right? What does verse 11 say? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God, what kinds of gifts is God willing and generous to give to us? Well, verse 11 tells us God loves to give us good gifts, doesn't he? That's our first clue. How about we look a little further? Actually, I jumped past a verse I wanted to look at. Can you guys throw up James? God loves to give good gifts, and James 1:17 is a reminder of that, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow due to change. God loves to give good gifts. So, secondly, let's look just a little bit outside our text, not in verses 7 to 11, but still within the Sermon on the Mount. Back in chapter 6, we covered this just 2 weeks ago, right? Verses 19 to 34. This is another promise of God being willing to provide for our needs. Don't be obsessed with storing up earthly treasure. That's the imperative, right? But instead, store up treasure where? In heaven. Which segues beautifully into verses 25 to 34. Where it talks about how our priority in life is seeking first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, right? So, as we're asking and seeking and knocking, what are we seeking? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or that beautiful Lamborghini that God said he would give me, right? What can we conclude just from these two? Good gifts and seeking first the kingdom of God. If we're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, will we be asking, seeking, or knocking for our own pleasures at his throne? Or will we be seeking for his pleasures at his throne? Thirdly, let's go to James 4. Okay? James 4 gives us quite a bit of insight, actually, as we look at seeking the Lord for his provision. Let's read it together. It's also on the projection back here. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here we're instructed by the Apostle James in much the same way that Jesus does in Matthew 6, right? We can't serve two masters. We sometimes, right, ask wrongly to spend it on our passions and lust, do we not? This James identifies as an adulterous spirit, desiring another over Christ. He tells his readers that friendship with the world is actually making yourself out to be an enemy of God. This is what friendship with the world looks like, asking to spend it on your pleasures. It's harsh, right? It's harsh and confrontational. You're making yourself an enemy of God when you ask wrongly. That's tough, right? But it's 100% necessary for us to understand. So, what have we looked at so far about God giving gifts? One, he gives good gifts. Second, we should be seeking after his kingdom as we seek his face. Thirdly, we should not be asking to spend it on our passions. Let's look at one more thing. One more example before we move on to the next point. And this is a familiar point to all of us. We'll go to Luke 22. And it is that of yielding our wills to the will of the Father, right? This is a point we should all be familiar with. When we pray, right, it is the famous statement by Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, right? Let's read it. Verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now Mark tells us that he sought this three times, right? He prayed once, went to his disciples and they were sleeping, prayed again, went to his disciples and they were sleeping, prayed again, right? Asking, seeking, knocking. Here, Jesus is praying to his Father, with whom, by the way, he has a perfect relationship, and it becomes extremely emotional for Jesus. Mark tells us that he became greatly distressed and troubled. Here it says he's in great agony and he prays more earnestly. Jesus prays for deliverance from the cross that he came to bear. Yet he submits his will and his distressed, sincere, agonizing, earnest desire to the Father's wisdom and will. This is really important for us to see, because there are some who believe that as long as they are sincere or in agony or are pure in heart in their desire, God must want to grant my request. We can see here that this wasn't the case for Jesus himself. Instead, we are to recognize that the Father has a far greater wisdom, a far more resolute and immutable will that he exercises over our circumstances. Jesus knew it was his lot to stretch himself out on the cross and to perish for the sake of mankind. Yet, we find him in tears beseeching the Father to deliver him from it, knowing that he will be heard. Why didn't the Father grant his request? Because it wasn't a good gift. The good gift came after the cross. What does Hebrews 12:2 say? That in our walk this race that we run, right? We are to look unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus, the infinite Son of God, knowing what was to come, still struggled going through the immediate trial. What do we conclude from this passage, right? God will say no sometimes, because there's a better gift coming, and not the one you're praying for necessarily at the time. So, let this be an encouragement to you, okay? God will say no sometimes, and when he does, you'll be in the same boat as Jesus, which is a pretty good boat to be in. It's just not always a pleasant boat. So we've looked at the promise. Now let's look at the next point, the premise. Okay, so God will provide. He has promised he will provide if we will only seek it, ask and knock. So what is the premise? Verses 9 to 11. Let's read it quickly. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? The premise, or the reason, why God can give this promise that he will provide for you, is that he is your Father. The premise is God is your Father. And notice what he does here. He compares himself, right? He uses an illustration. We love illustrations, right? He looks at his disciples and says, hey, fathers, if your son comes and asks you for bread, are you going to give him a stone? If your son asks you for a fish, are you going to give him a serpent? And they're rhetorical, aren't they? The answer is no, right? What do we see? He's making a simple point. Earthly fathers provide for their sons. More importantly, earthly fathers don't mock their requests either. Here's a snake for your fish. Here's a stone for your bread. And earthly fathers are evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Earthly fathers are evil and still give good gifts. How much more then? Right? If I'm your heavenly Father, or how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If earthly fathers provide for their sons, guess what? Jesus is saying, the heavenly Father provides for his sons. The heavenly Father does not mock his son's requests. The heavenly Father is good, not evil, and gives good gifts. God is your Father, the ultimate Father, and a sinless Father. He desires to provide for you, and the promise is that he will. What a blessed promise. So what's our conclusion? What should we take away from this text? God is our Father, right? This is an intimate relationship. And as such, he longs to provide for us as we seek his face for his provision. I have a quick example for all of you. How many of you have seen the Psych TV series? It's one of my all-time favorites. I love it. For those of you who don't know, it is about a gentleman, his name is Sean Spencer, who pretends he is psychic, but he has simply been trained to be highly observant by his own father, who was a police officer. Anyways, in season one, Sean Spencer's dad makes Sean build a doghouse in exchange for information about a case he was working on for the police. Henry is extremely hard on his son, trying to get him to admit something. He doesn't know how to do it, and he needs his dad's help. Sermon on the Mount. Sean refuses to ask, and he resents his father for not helping him build the doghouse. Henry ends up coming to help him anyway, and Sean is dumbfounded and asks his father, Henry, why are you helping me now? You've never helped me before. And Henry's response through a big smile is quite simple. You never asked me. God, our Father, loves us and will indeed treat us as sons, providing, protecting, and delivering if we would but seek his face. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you so much for the sweet and precious promise that you provide for your sons. If we would but seek your face, if we would but ask, if we would but knock, and you are there, ready, willing to bless us as your sons. And may we may we ask and seek and knock in accordance with your will, in accordance with seeking first the kingdom of God, in accordance with not asking in our own passions and lusts. We love you. We are grateful to you for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.